Okay, let's get our Bibles out and turn to the book of 1 Samuel. Last week we looked at chapter 13 and gave more attention to that than I was planning on. And today I want us to look into chapter 14. But these two chapters are very important in understanding the will of God for Israel. If you remember all these things that have happened before, Samuel was the last of the judges, and he judged wisely, and under his leadership, Israel defeated all of its enemies without a king, without an earthly king, because she had God as king. And yet the people were dissatisfied with God's rule. And so they demanded that Samuel anoint an earthly king like the other nations. He who would rule like the kings of the other nations in might and power and go forth and do things. Someone you could look at and see with your own eyes and touch. Samuel warned them that this king they wanted would not be a blessing to them. That he would not walk in the way of the Lord. Nevertheless, they continued to plead with Samuel to appoint a king. So God appointed Saul of the tribe of Benjamin, not of the tribe of Judah, but of the tribe of Benjamin, to be the king like the other nations have kings. And he gave to Israel what she wanted. And it wasn't long before she regretted having him. And these two chapters express the beginning of the kingship of Saul in chapter 13, which we saw, and this week we see the decline of the kingship of Saul. It's a lengthy chapter, and I won't be able to cover every verse, but I hope to be able at least to overview the chapter to give you some understanding of what is happening. So, first of all, I'd like us to read the first 15 verses of the chapter. And tonight what we will see is that Saul is revealed more and more in his character. But a surprise comes to us, his son Jonathan. Already in chapter 13, chapter 13, verse 13, Samuel said to Saul, "You've acted foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, for now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not endure. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has appointed him as ruler over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." In other words, Jonathan would not be king, the son of Saul. And yet we have a picture in this chapter 14 of Jonathan, who would have made a wonderful king. And God denied him that privilege. In every way, he was qualified to be king. He had faith in God. He understood the word of God. God directed him in what he should do. He was a faithful man, sacrificial in his works, in order to bring to pass the kingdom of God, even under his father Saul. And we will learn something, I believe, from Jonathan tonight as a man of faith that we should never forget, because we see it worked out in his life in such a dramatic way. So let us begin by reading verses 1 through 15, and I'll go to other verses as I can. Here in the chapter, let's hear the word of God. "Now the day came that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who was carrying his armor, 'Come and let us cross over to the Philistines' garrison that is on yonder side,' but he did not tell his father. And Saul was staying in the outskirts of Gibeah under the pomegranate tree, which is in Migron, and the people who were with him were about 600 men." Now this had been pared down from 2,000 that Saul had. And it was pared down because they did not see Samuel coming when Saul said he would come. And then when Samuel did come, he rebuked Saul in the presence of all, and more retreated from following Saul as king. And so he was left with only 600 men. And Gibeah is west of Geba, which we'll see in this chapter, and Michmash. And these are important places where the Philistines were oppressing Israel. They were coming in, raiding food and weapons and so forth, to the point that Israel didn't have any swords or spears. And that's amazing when you think about that in that day, that the Philistines had gained such control by stealing and plundering that there were not even any blacksmiths to make weapons for Israel against the Philistines. So how would Israel defeat them? Nevertheless, we find that Jonathan went out with his armor bearer and crossed over to the Philistine garrison that is on yonder side, but he did not tell his father. And we believe that perhaps it's because Saul was retreating from battle, and he was only had 600 men, and he didn't know what to do, and he didn't know how he was going to do it. So he sat under the pomegranate tree at Gibeah all day long with his 600 men. So he was not able to exert direction to the people. But here's Jonathan. Saul was staying in the outskirts of Gibeah under the pomegranate tree, which is in Migron, and the people who were with him were about 600 men. And Ahijah, the son of Ahitob, Ichabod's brother, remember they were the sons of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the priest of the Lord at Shiloh, was wearing an ephod, and the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. And between the passes by which Jonathan sought to cross over to the Philistine garrison, there was a sharp crag on one side and a sharp crag on the other side. And the name of the one was Bozez, and the name of the other, Senna. The one crag rose on the north opposite Michmash, which was north of Geba. There was a mountain range and wadis with ravines and even big canyons that divided that part of Israel. And Michmash, where the Philistines were, was on the north, and Geba was on the south, and the Philistines had sent raids into Geba. And to the west there was Gibeah, where Saul was. But now Jonathan has come to Geba. And and between the passes by which Jonathan sought to cross over the Philistine garrison was a sharp crag, two sharp crags. They're still there. They're like towers above this rough mountain that's almost impassable, and the deep ravine between them almost impassable. The one crag rose on the north opposite Michmash, and on the other on the south opposite Geba. Then Jonathan said to the young man who was carrying his armor, "Come and let us cross over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. Perhaps the Lord will work for us. For the Lord is not restrained to save many by many or by few." And his armor bearer said to him, "Do all that is in your heart. Turn yourself, and here I am with you according to your desire." Two young men of faith. Then Jonathan said, "Behold, we will cross over to the men and reveal ourselves to them. And if they say to us, 'Wait until we come to you,' then we will stand in our place and not go up to them. But if they say, 'Come up to us,' then we will go up. For the Lord has given them into our hands, and this shall be the sign to us." And when both of them revealed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines said, "Behold, Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they have hidden themselves." So the men of the garrison hailed Jonathan, and his armor bearer and said, "Come up to us and we will tell you something." And Jonathan said to his armor bearer, "Come up after me, for the Lord has given them into the hands of Israel." Then Jonathan climbed up on his hands and feet with his armor bearer behind him. And they fell before Jonathan, and his armor bearer put some to death after him. And that first slaughter which Jonathan and his armor bearer made was about 20 men within about half a furrow of an acre of land. And there was trembling in the camp, in the field, and among all the people. And he means the Philistines. Even the garrison and the raiders trembled, and the earth quaked, so that it became a great trembling. Let's pray together. Lord, help us to understand this chapter and your word and your works in it, especially as we observe the character and faithfulness of this young man, Jonathan, who in human terms had the right to be king, but who you refused because of his father. I pray that you would help us to learn from him and also to learn of Christ from him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, one of the first things I want us to do is to look at Jonathan as a man of faith. When he took upon himself the mission to go to the Philistines at Geba, and as the pass between Geba and Michmash on the north, Geba on the south, to go into that pass and to attack the Philistines while Saul sat under the pomegranate tree in Gibeah. It was his belief that God had promised to save Israel, to not be destroyed by the Philistines or any other country or kingdom. And he had heard these things from Samuel. And so, despite his father's sin in chapter 13 of offering sacrifices and breaking God's law when he shouldn't have, and because of his father's lack of faith to trust in God to bring Samuel at the proper time to offer sacrifices before battle, Jonathan kept the faith. He trusted in the Lord. And Debbie and I were talking this week as we were reading through scripture and the history and of how common it is. I don't know if it's absolute, but it's very common in the Old Testament kings that there might be a good king and then he would have a very evil son. Or there might be an evil king and after him comes a very good son. There are many lessons in that whole dynamic. The Lord saves whom he will. And we have to accept that because we're not wise enough to fully understand it. So by faith, we trust in a perfect and sovereign and good God. But we also have to understand that we are to act upon God's word. And that's what Jonathan was doing. Apparently, he had been told by God that if he went to battle, that he would defeat the Philistines there at Geba, or the pass from Geba to Michmash. And that's why he had such confidence in saying to his armor bearer, "Come, let us cross over to the Philistines' garrison that is on yonder side." He was not being presumptuous. He didn't have some positive thinking. You know, the old pastor Norman Vincent Peale in the first half of the 20th century was famous for his positive thinking. If you think and believe something hard enough, it will happen. If you visualize it, if you pray to God as if it's already accomplished, it will happen to you. And so began some of the movements which have brought great sorrow to people's lives across America and in the churches. Taking the eye off of Christ and faithful obedience to God day by day. But Jonathan wasn't doing that. He believed God had revealed to him, and we don't know fully, but he said to the armor bearer, again in verse 10, if they say, come up to us, then we will go up, for the Lord has given them into our hands. And this shall be the sign to us. So somehow the God that God had revealed to Jonathan that if he went up by faith in God's revealed truth to him, that he would win the battle. So he wasn't just guessing. He wasn't just leaping out off the temple to see if God would catch him in his hands. He had some revelation from God, and he acted upon it only with himself and his armor bearer. And the rest of the army is several miles away in Gibeah. So either Jonathan was foolish and presumptuous, or he trusted in God and his truth. And the rest of the chapter shows that he trusted in God and believed in the absolute sovereignty of God over everything in his life, including attacking the Philistine garrison with himself and his armor bearer. So, as we consider Jonathan, we look at him as a man of faith. He took action by faith in God's revelation to him. It wasn't just blind faith of jumping out and hoping something good happens. And so God blessed him because he acted upon what God had revealed to him. Yet, he would not be king because of his father's sins. And God gave him great success. And as a result, all the Philistine army was in trembling. We don't know all that happened here, but remember, there was an earthquake. And Jonathan didn't make the earthquake. God did. And showed his power in Jonathan and his armor bearer's victory over these 20 men, killing them. And showing that God has power to deliver by few as well as many. And that's one thing that Jonathan believed. God can deliver by few as well as many. And as a result, he went forward. And the result of Jonathan's faith was that it emboldened or encouraged Saul and his 600 men in Gibeah. And so in verses 16 through 23, we see that Saul's watchmen in Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and behold, the multitude melted away. And so they went here and there, and he's speaking there of some of the Philistines that melted away when they heard of this battle that was won by Jonathan. And also some of the soldiers of Samuel had melted away so that he was down to the 600 people. Verse 16, it says, Saul said to the people who were with him, number now and see who has gone from us. And when they had numbered, behold, Jonathan and his armor bearer were not there. So Saul had no idea that he was doing this. And I think that it shows that Saul was not keeping watch over what was happening and keeping in touch with his army. He was immobilized because of the situation. Maybe you've been that way, where you've tried to go forth, and yet there are great opponents and great difficulties, and what you've tried hasn't worked. And so you sit under the pomegranate tree all day long and wait for something to happen. Well, Jonathan trusted in the Lord. He looked to the Lord. And apparently in some kind of communication between the Lord and Jonathan, the Lord told him to go attack the Philistines by himself with his armor bearer. And he went because he trusted in the Lord more than his father. In fact, in this chapter, it shows that Jonathan criticized his father for the foolish things that he had done. Now, as we see then, in verse 19, it happened when Saul talked to the priest, when he asked for the Ark of the Covenant to come, that the commotion in the camp of the Philistines continued and increased. So Saul said to the priest, withdraw your hand, and that means from the breastplate that he had, and withdraw from his breastplate the Urim and the Thummim that the priest used to cast lots to determine the will of God. And so, in verse 20, Saul and all the people who were with him rallied and came to the battle, and behold, every man's sword was against his fellow. That means the Philistines, because the Israelites didn't have swords. God turned the Philistines against each other. We don't know how he did that. Confusion, blindness, ignorance, fear. We don't know. But they turned against themselves and began to kill each other. And there was very great confusion among the Philistines. In verse 21, now the Hebrews who were with the Philistines previously, who went up with them all around the camp, that in other words, they had either been captured by the Philistines and made slaves, or they had gone over to the Philistines to make sure they had food and were servants and so forth. Those Hebrews in the Philistine camp, they turned to be with the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. And so when all the men of Israel who had hidden themselves, you can just imagine the condition of what was going on in Israel at that time, hid in the hill country of Ephraim. They were in caves. They were in valleys. They constructed camouflage, as it were, to hide themselves from the Philistines. When all the men of Israel who had hidden themselves in the hill country of Ephraim heard that the Philistines had fled, even they pursued them closely in the battle. So the Lord delivered Israel that day, and the battle spread then. So Saul got back into the leading of the charge of Israel against the Philistines. But now we find that Saul was unwise. He was not like Jonathan. He was a man of unbelief. That's why he offered sacrifices and didn't wait on Samuel. He didn't believe in God's word. He didn't obey God's word. He didn't even have a conscience of breaking God's commandments that only a priest could offer sacrifices to God. And here we find another place where Saul made trouble for Israel. And even Jonathan said, my father has troubled the land in verse 29. Now what happened is that in verses 24 and following, as the men of Israel pressed on after the Philistines, killing as they could and defeating them, Saul put the people under an oath. And this oath was in verse 24, cursed be the man who eats food before evening, and until I have avenged myself on my enemies. So none of the people tasted food. Now here's a military commander. He had already won several battles against the Philistines, and that was with difficulty because of the weapon situation. But now, out of the blue, he says, now, none of you can eat while you are fighting during the day. Why did he do that? Well, being a man of unbelief or ignorance of God's word, rejecting God's word that had been brought to him, Samuel, he did what every person who is an unbeliever and those who reject God's commandments do. He made up his own. Just as he tried to offer sacrifices to get God on his side to defeat the Philistines in chapter 13, now he decided, I'm going to show my devotion to God by commanding the people not to eat food during the day so that I will be greater glorified through them. And so Saul of Tarsus basically called the army to go to war without any sustenance or food. Can you imagine calling a United States platoon to go into battle and say, I'm sorry, let me have all your rations before you go? It's ridiculous, but it's some kind of super spirituality that he invented in his mind, that he was sacrificing to God, or somehow he would be brought greater glory if these people didn't have food and still defeated the enemy. When the mind goes away from the law of God, it creates its own law. To be self-righteous. To glorify oneself. And the result is that others are harmed. And so, since he had given this command, the people literally did not eat all that day while they were in battle. So, none of the people tasted food. In verse 25, all the people of the land entered the forest, and there was honey on the ground. And when the people entered the forest, behold, there was a flow of honey, but no man put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. But Jonathan had not heard when his father put the people under oath. Therefore he put out the end of the staff that was in his hand and dipped it, or baptized it, in the honeycomb and put his hand to his mouth, and his eyes brightened. That means that the honey refreshed him and gave him quick energy, you know, pure sugar. And therefore he suddenly felt better. But he didn't know his father had done that. In verse 28, then one of the people answered and said, your father strictly put the people under oath, saying, cursed be the man who eats food today. And the people were weary. Again, this is the foolishness of Saul. The unbelief coming out. The making up of his own religion. The making up of ways to glorify himself. Perhaps even in reaction to God not glorifying him. But we don't know all of those motives in his heart, but we do know that he did not trust in the Lord and he became unreasonable. And again, that's what happens when people do not know the Lord or trust the Lord. They once may have been religious, like Saul in some way. They may have even conformed themselves to the sacrifices and the ministrations of Samuel. But it was not in his heart. And as a result, he created his own rules to make himself appear righteous and to glorify himself before all. Then Jonathan said in verse 29, my father has troubled the land. See now how my eyes have brightened because I tasted a little of this honey. How much more if only the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies, which they found. For now the slaughter among the Philistines has not been great. So Jonathan understood when he learned of this that his father had made things worse and that the people were not able to fight as they could have fought and defeated the Philistines even more than they had, and now they're weary. And Jonathan says, my father was foolish. He troubled the land. In verse 31, they struck out among the Philistines that day from Michmash to Ajalon, and the people were very weary, and the people rushed greedily upon the spoil. And took sheep and oxen and calves and slew them on the ground, and the people ate them with the blood. Now that's a real uh-oh. Because God forbade the eating of meat and flesh with the blood. They didn't drain the blood from the beast or whatever they were eating, whether it was a cow or a pig or whatever. Well, they didn't eat pigs, but I mean, they didn't let the blood drain as God always commanded. And so here was Saul, and he had some crazy reason for saying no food while you're in battle. And with his wrong, unjust command, the people were tempted to sin even more. When you make new rules, you tempt others to break them. And you tempt them to be condemned by your false law that you made. And so we have to be very careful what we demand of those who are under our authority. We have to make sure that it falls in line with God's word and it's not just some sudden wild thought that we had in our head or some unreasonable decision that we're making for those under our authority because it harms them. And so Saul did not think ahead. He simply decided what was best for him in some way to bring himself glory. And as a result, the people sinned. And then verse 33, they told Saul, "Behold, the people are sinning against the Lord by eating the blood." And he said, "You have acted treacherously. Roll a great stone to me today." So here's Saul now condemning the people for eating the flesh with blood because he did not give them food to nourish them properly in the battle. Here we see the consequences of sin, that it rolls. It has immediate effect on someone, and then it has continuing effect on others. And one of the things that's always been sad to me is just living as a Christian, but as a pastor too, is to see generational sins. How parents do not raise their children in the nurture and discipline of the Lord, or in some way, even as Christians, they make a huge mistake or disobedience to God's word in how to raise the child, and as that child grows up, it becomes out. It comes out in the sin in the child's life. Or, the Lord forbid, but it's true, that child passes on that sin, the way one speaks, the way one acts, the way one reveals his anger or bitterness, passes on to the grandchildren. And unless something intervenes, unless the gospel intervenes to change hearts and to overcome that generational sin which is passed on from father to son to grandson to great-grandson, it will continue and affect all those lives in between. Have you ever seen one of those big pictures that are three or four generational pictures? You have the great-grandfather and then the grandfather and then the son and then the grandson and then the great-grandson and this huge display of people in this picture that began with just two people a few generations ago. All of those people are affected by those first two. They've given life to them, but they've also set for them an example of how to live, and they have taught or not taught the faith by which we are to live. But all of those people are affected by the sins of the generations before. And so we see here that Saul's sin affected others, and those others were judged by God. And then in verse 35, Saul built another altar to the Lord. This was the first altar that he built to the Lord by which he would offer sacrifices, and all the people would somehow be cleansed from their sin. So in verse 36, Saul then said, "Let's go down to the Philistines and take our spoil from among them until the morning light. Let us not leave a man of them." And they said, "Do whatever seems good to you." So the priest said, "Let us draw near to God here." Now that was, remember, the son of Ichabod, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli. These families of a priest that was unrighteous and sons unrighteous and grandsons unrighteous, and now we have Ahijah offering sacrifices that he shouldn't offer. So what Saul did is he called Ahijah to reach in again into his breastplate and to bring out the Urim and the Thummim, and they cast lots to find out who had sinned against Saul's command by eating the honey and violating the word that he had brought. And lo and behold, the lot came to Jonathan. Of all the people in Israel, who was a great leader, a godly man, and a faithful witness, it came to Jonathan. And he didn't even know of the new law. And yet, Saul was the sovereign king placed there by God. And David had not come to take his place. So, Jonathan submitted himself to God through God's appointment of Saul as king. Look what happens in verse 44. Then Saul said to Jonathan, "Tell me what you've done." So Jonathan told him and said, I indeed tasted a little honey with the end of the staff that was in my hand. Here I am, I must die. This is amazing. Here I am, I must die. Because in the sovereignty of God, the Lord's anointed, Saul, at least till this point, had made a rule. And Jonathan so trusted in the Lord that he knew he must submit to the Lord's authorities, even if he thought his father was foolish in the command. And he said he was. But he so trusted in God and his sovereignty over all things that since God had still Saul in place as the king, giving commands to the people of Israel, Jonathan knew that it was his responsibility to submit to the authority God had placed over him and said, "Here I am, I must die." Reading on in verse 44, Saul said, "May God do this to me and more so, for you shall surely die, Jonathan." There was no compassion in Saul. There was no falling down to Jonathan and say, "My son, I've made a foolish command. And I come before God and repent of the command that I've made that's now brought you in danger." Saul didn't think like that. He said, "Well, I made the law. Now you've got to die, son." The hardness of heart there, the ignorance spiritually there is just astounding. But that's what people are like when they reject God's law and they form it for themselves and for others. But the people said to Saul, "Must Jonathan die for he who has brought us this great deliverance in Israel? Far from it. As the Lord lives, there shall not be one hair of his head fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day." So the people rescued Jonathan, and he did not die. Then Saul went up from pursuing the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their own place. Saul says, "You got to die, son." The people said, "Now wait a minute. This is unjust. You never should have made such a command. Jonathan has not broken the law of God. He's broken your law. And therefore, he must not die, and we're not going to let you touch his head." Jonathan bore a testimony of faithfulness to God. He was a man of faith in the first 15 verses. Saul was a man of unbelief and ignorance and just confusion and uncaring in his decisions for the people of God. He only cared for himself. And when that brought his son Jonathan, we find Jonathan again trusting in God. "If the Lord has ordained this day for me," he said, "I must die." And that's the kind of man Jonathan was. And there are other people like that in the scripture. God commanded Abraham, "I want you to kill Isaac, your only begotten son by Sarah, and the only heir you have to the covenant." Can you imagine Abraham going up on Mount Moriah and Isaac is with him, and Isaac carries the wood for the sacrifice. Abraham lays it out on the altar and says, "Now, Jonathan, get up on the altar and lay down. Let me tie you up." That God has commanded that he take Isaac's life. And as Isaac said, "Okay, I'm trusting in you, Father. I'm trusting in the Lord, and I submit." And he laid there motionless on that altar. And as Abraham lifted up the knife to go into his chest and kill Isaac did not flinch. And God sent an angel to stop him before he killed Isaac. Here's the faith of Abraham, and here's the faith of Isaac, his son. "I must die because the Lord has ordained it." Job said, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." And our Lord Jesus Christ said, "Yes, Father, for my meat and drink is to do the will of my Father who is in heaven." And having sweated all night in prayer in the garden, asking the Father as Jesus, the man, the perfect man, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. He says, nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. And so in the midst of all this turmoil in Samuel and, you know, wars going about with sickles and swords and spears and plows and whatever they can have to fight against the enemy, Saul showed that he was a man of unbelief, and it ruined his reign as king. He'd already been taken from him, but now he showed why. God showed why. And here stands this light in the midst of all of that confusion. This young man, Jonathan, the son of Saul, who could have been king in Israel, whom God removed him from the kingship, still being faithful to God. He accepted and humbled himself to God's authority to remove him as king and then to send him to die on the whim of his crazy father. What faith Jonathan had. And we too, as Christ submitted to his Father to go to the cross, we too are to submit to the authorities that God has placed over us. The government is a minister to punish those who do good and to do evil and to bless those who do good in Romans 13. And we're to submit to the authorities that God has placed on us, over us, including the government, except that we cannot sin at their command. And here we have a husband of a wife, and he is to submit himself to Jesus Christ as the bridegroom and not rebel against the Lord and make up his own rules for his household, but to study carefully the Word of God and bring forth his leadership over the household according to what God has said. And his wife is to look to Christ first and see the Christ that she can trust, the Christ that is ruling over all things, the Christ that's ruling over her husband, who calls her to submit to him, and in trust of Christ, she submits to a very imperfect man. All of this is about the example of Jonathan, but also the outworking of true faith in God. That God is sovereign, God is good, God has proven it in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. He raised him from the dead in victory and power, and he is reigning over all things today, and we're to submit to his word no matter what it says to us. Not according to our feelings or it's okay or make up new rules that are worse off, that make terrible implications on other people's lives. But rather, the pure word of God we study, the pure Christ of God we believe in, and we follow him because he said so. And this we can learn from Jonathan. Are you submissive to Christ? Do you want to be submissive to Christ? Are some of his commandments great against you? And you just, you know you're supposed to, but you don't really want to, and you find some way to have loopholes around them so you don't have to fully submit to them. Whether you're a child refusing to be subject to their parents, or you're a wife that refuses to be subject to her husband in all things as unto the Lord, all things that are not sin. Whether you are a husband that has to be submissive to his boss at work, who cusses and fusses and dresses him down and rejects him for being a Christian and calls him a hypocrite. In all these things, we believe in God. The God who rules and created all things, who rules today everything that happens, and who loves us so much that he sent his Son on our behalf. And so, we do not ask, Lord, what can we do? But we ask him, Lord, what do you want us to do? And we look in the face of Christ, our Savior and Lord, and find the wonderful life that submits to God and the blessing that it brings on all those who know him. Let's pray again. Lord, we ask that you would help us to trust in you in all situations, We thank you for the narratives of the Old Testament, which work out the sins and also the righteousness of God's people, and of the redemption that is in Christ, and the fulfillment that Christ is of the Old Testament. We pray that you would help us to believe these things. In Jesus' name, amen.